Great to have you all here this morning, and wonderful to be with you. I want to start off this morning by asking you just to consider a question. I want you to think of one word that would describe how God sees you. Okay? Think of one word that describes how you think that God sees you. How he feels about you. Okay, you got a word? Yeah, a few people have a word. Okay, that's good. Now I want you to think about another word. How do you think God feels about you today? Or on your worst day? Over the last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. We've been talking about different value systems, different ways that the kingdom of God operates compared to the way the kingdom of the world operates. With different types of characteristics that show up when we're living in the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. And today we're going to take a little bit of a step behind just what we see in terms of the kingdom of God to the heart of God the Father that's behind that kingdom. And not just from sort of a hypothetical or a big picture kind of view, but a very personal view of the heart of God the Father for you and for me. And for really all of humanity. And so this question we've started with today is a really important question because our perspective of how God sees us is kind of important for how we're going to relate to him. And it's important to get the right kind of perspective on this. So over the last several weeks, as you know, we've been talking about the stories of Jesus. We've kind of moved from the acts and the things Jesus did to the stories that Jesus told. And today, we're going to get into a story that really captures, both for his original listeners and for us, what the heart of God is for people. Because this was a really wrestling question for a lot of the people Jesus was meeting with and talking with, and we're going to get into that a little bit today. But this is a great question for us to consider today is how does God really see us? What is God's heart for you and for me? And so before we get into the story, which is actually stories, let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll dive into some text together. So Father, we give you thanks again for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for the beauty of creation that we've sung about, that we've seen. Even this morning, the wonderful snow that's fallen and just made everything white and clean again. Father, we give you thanks for who you are. And Lord, thanks for your word that shows us who you are and how you feel about us. Lord, as we open up your word and read these stories that Jesus told, would you just give us eyes to see what we need to see this morning in the text? Give us ears, Lord, to hear from you. And hearts that are open and willing to respond, Lord, to what you have to say to us. And we just thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to where we're going to be today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, which is the first good chunk of it anyways. So you can turn there if you like or flip to it on your phone. We'll also have it on the screen for you to follow along. And we're going to do this in chunks today. And we're going to start off with just the first two verses because the first two verses really set the stage for these stories that Jesus told. We got to get the reason why he actually told the stories in the first place to get the purpose of the stories, right? That helps us understand what the stories are about if we see when he told them. So here's the first couple verses to help set the stage for us today. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." All right, now if you've been following along with us since the new year, and you've been following along in the life of Jesus and the stories of Jesus, this is not going to come as a surprising couple of verses to you. Because as we've watched Jesus' life and the miracles he was doing and people he was healing and casting out demons, and then as he's been teaching and telling them stories, we have seen over and over and over again this total contrast in response to Jesus, where you have some people who are absolutely thrilled with what Jesus is doing and saying, and then this other group of people who are ready to lynch him and kill him, right? There's sort of this really big contrast. It's not like there's much in between, it doesn't seem like, but you have the people who are loving this and the people who are just, they can't believe what Jesus is doing, and they'd like to get him either shut up or gone completely. And so again, we have, leading into this, these stories Jesus is going to tell today, we have this contrast between the tax collectors and sinners who are all gathering around to hear Jesus. They're excited about what he's going to say. And in fact, just if you backed up a verse from this into the end of chapter 14, Jesus finishes chapter 14 with a whole bunch of other teaching and stuff and says, let him who has ears hear. Right? Let everyone has ears hear. And then we see now the tax collectors and sinners are all gathering around to hear Jesus. And not just to hear what he has to say, but because it's like father, like son, this is also hearing what God has to say. So you have these tax collectors and sinners on the one hand who are really wanting to hear what Jesus has to say. On the other hand, you have these Pharisees and experts in the law who are all muttering about him because of what he's doing, that he's hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners. No self-respecting rabbi should be hanging out with this kind of rabble, with these sinners, these horrible people, with the things that they've done. So we have this contrast again. Those who have come to hear Jesus and those who have come just to probably try and catch him in his words. And we see now Jesus, from seeing this scene with those who are muttering about him, and they're doing this kind of publicly. This is not just like privately amongst themselves. They're kind of doing this loudly, right? To kind of not be heard, but be heard. You know, like that stage whisper kind of thing going on. So you have these guys muttering, you have these tax collectors here, and Jesus now tells three stories as he surveys this scene. As he's looking at these different groups of people, he tells them three stories to illustrate the Father's heart towards people, especially these ones who are these sinners, these tax collectors. And these three stories really all have the same point. These three stories really have a fairly similar structure, especially the first two. So we know these three stories are all connected, all to do with this one central thing that Jesus is trying to communicate. Okay? So we're going to tell three stories, but they all are tied together into one story, all right? One of the things that we might miss in reading these today, too, and this is something that is a bit of a hazard for us as we come to Scripture, is that a lot of times we miss some of the cultural things because we live in a culture that's very different. We live in a time that's 2,000 years after these stories were told and then written and recorded for us. We live in an entirely different part of the world, where we have a very different kind of mindset here than they do in Israel and the ancient Near East. Like, it's a very different kind of cultural mindset. So there might be some things we're going to miss in these stories. But what we're not going to miss, I don't think, is the emotion of the stories. And Luke actually goes to some pains into how he recorded these in the way Jesus told them to make sure we get the emotion of the story and of the characters that Jesus talks about. So, with all that said, let's dive into the first two stories. We're going to read them just back to back and talk about them together. So these first two stories. Here we go. So then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, as we look at these first two stories, the story of the woman with the lost coin and the story of the shepherd with the lost sheep, you notice the structure is the same, right? We talked about this already, but there's a structure here. You have something that's lost. There's the search and the finding, and then there's this rejoicing that happens at the end. And it's true in both stories, right? Lost coin, searches for it, finds it, rejoicing, gathers everyone together in the neighborhood. Shepherd loses a sheep, searches, finds it, brings everyone together and rejoices, has a big celebration because we found the sheep. It's all good, right? So we see this structure kind of found in both of these stories, and they really revolve around the same point again. We see a shepherd and we see a woman, who Jesus is using to show us the heart of the Father. He wants us to connect these people with Father God, who looks out at the things that are lost in the same way. That's how he's wanting us to understand this. That's how he wants his original hearers to understand this. The shepherd and the woman, and Luke is great for this, actually, about pairing an example of a man together with an example of a woman. It's just fantastic. But in both of these, he wants us to see that this is the heart of God. This is how God looks at the things that are lost. And we see the emotion in these stories come through really, really clearly. And I mean, I get it. I identify, especially with the woman in the second story, right, with the coin. And she loses this coin, she has 10 coins, and so she loses one. So 1/10 of what her wealth is gone, and she doesn't know where it is. And she tears her house apart, going under everything, sweeping the entire house, looking for this lost coin. And maybe you can identify with this. When you've lost something, maybe a wedding ring or a credit card or your wallet or your purse or you misplaced your keys, you've had something. I see some nods around the room that some people, maybe this has happened. It's not just me, right? This really isn't just me, right? Okay, good. But you feel the desperation almost because you're like, where could this be? And as you go through place after place where you think it could be and it's not, the desperation just seems to build and amplify as you're getting more and more desperate to find this valuable thing that's been lost. A while back, our little dog, Polly, who's about 8 pounds soaking wet, she's just this little Bichon Shih Tzu cross, right? Cute little thing. We don't really have her off leash much when we go out, so she's either, if we're walking her, she's on a leash. If she's at home, she's either in our backyard, which is fenced, or inside. Like, we don't just let her run around. We didn't train her well. I'll take the blame for that. Anyways, but one day we did not close the gate in the backyard, and Polly bolted, and she was gone, right? We had no idea where she was. So I'm driving around in our car, around our neighborhood, looking for her. The boys are out yelling for her name. I didn't think Tara was home. Are we coming home? And we're all just out, almost panicked, trying to find this little dog, because, I mean, she's just not an independent one who just wanders around. And man, it was just a feeling of just being ripped apart inside as we were looking around for her, not sure what was going to happen to her. I mean, she wouldn't even make a snack for a large bird or another animal, right? She's so small. The desperation in the search, the longing, the going everywhere we possibly could to try and track her down, and then the relief that came when she started trotting up the street, coming back home, looking as proud as ever that she had gone on an adventure. And I know, like, I'm sure you felt that when you've been, like, panicked, looking around for something all over your house, and then finally you find it. Okay, it's all good. And so you can feel the sense of emotion with almost that, the rejoicing, like, oh my goodness, this is fantastic, I found it, it's back. Right on, we get it with the woman. You feel that sense of desperation, that longing to have this thing restored to you, and the relief and the celebration when you find it. And with the shepherd, the great emotion we see in that too is when he finds the sheep, and the detail Luke adds that Matthew doesn't have in telling this story is that he actually lifts up the sheep and puts it over his shoulders and cares for the sheep as he carries it back to the rest of the flock. The shepherd who loves and adores this little sheep that was lost. And again, there's much celebrating and rejoicing. What's lost is sought out, and when it's found, there's great rejoicing that it's been brought back home. So in these two stories, again, we're supposed to be seeing the heart of the Father. And the Father, God, is passionate about the things that are lost, about the people who are lost. And he's passionate about finding them. He's passionate about bringing them back home. He's passionate about rejoicing when they finally come home. But the third story, as we turn the page to the third story that Jesus tells, kind of ramps up the emotional engagement of the stories. Because in the first couple stories, I mean, you know, there was a sheep and there was a coin. So there's an animal and a thing. But now Jesus adds the extra dynamic of a broken parent-child relationship. And I know there's some of you here who have definitely felt that. I think almost everyone who's been a parent at some point has felt that, where you have a brokenness between you and your kids. Now, this is a really familiar story. It's been told many times. I have told this story many times. But I got to tell you, as I read it this week in preparation for today, I was kind of forced to read it with new eyes again, because over the last few years at least, I've really focused on the second part of this last story, which is towards the older son. And I don't get to preach about the older son today. That's Don's job next week. I'm just preaching about the younger son. And I've kind of brushed over the younger son the last number of times I've read this. But that's what we're going to camp out today, is about the younger son and his interaction with the father. So let's read that together. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Well, as much as this story has been typically called in the Bibles, your Bible, the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son, really this is a story about the father. And they also label the other two stories, if you've been looking at your titles that are just kind of added afterwards in your Bible, it's the parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin. Really, it's a parable of the shepherd and the woman. Because all of these parables, again, are talking about the father's heart, right, for people. So these are all stories about the father. So this last story really is about a father of two sons, one who happens to run away, the other one who also kind of leaves, but in a different way, and Don's going to talk about that next week. But in both cases of these two sons, they both withdraw from their father. And the younger son does so physically and with a whole lot of property, and he withdraws from his father, and his father allows it. So first of all, just get the fact that this is a story about the father, okay? This is the father figure that we really want to pay attention to here. Now the son, the younger son, who we're focused on in what we've read today, well, he goes to his dad and effectively says to his dad, "Dad, you are dead to me. I wish you were dead, because if you were dead, I'd have my inheritance already. But since you're not dead, can you please give me my inheritance, because basically you're dead to me." A little selfish, self-serving, definitely not following the law of honoring his father and mother. This younger son is only thinking about one person. That's himself. And the father, in hearing this request from his younger son to give him his share of the estate already, even though he's not dead yet, the father knows that there's a huge risk involved in this, giving away this amount of property to his son, allowing him to have that and to leave with that is a huge risk. It could cause major damage to the estate. It also is a major risk because his son now can go off and do all kinds of things. And so he risks losing not only a good portion of his estate, but also his child in the process. There's a huge risk the father's feeling. But despite the hurtful things this rebellious son has said, the father allows it. And he says, you can take what's yours, and you can do with it as you will. The father allows him free choice, even knowing what it could cost him. So the son, we're told, gathers up. Short time later, he gathers up all he has. He gets all the wealth, everything that he's been given, and he takes it all, and he travels off to a distant land where he then scatters it. And this is sort of some of the linguistic stuff that we don't necessarily pick up, but there's a sense of he gathers it, and then he scatters it. He gathers it at home, all his stuff together, and then he goes to a distant land and scatters it all. And he does that through what we're told in the text is wild living. Now, interestingly, Jesus at this point doesn't elaborate on it, but when he's talking from the voice of the older son later, we find out that he scattered it a lot on prostitutes. That kind of wild living. But for here, he just tells us it was wild living. He was off in another country doing a whole bunch of bad choices. And as a result of that, he ends up totally impoverished with nothing, destitute. And a famine hits the land as well. That's also bad circumstantially, obviously. But he has literally nothing. The son is lost. And he really does lose himself along the way of this journey down, 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 down. Things actually get so bad. And Jesus, in the way he tells this story, is really, it's almost hyperbole how bad things get, okay? I mean, when you talk about expressions like the lowest of the low to where he could get, this is where he was. So just think about this. He was so bad off that he hires himself out to a Gentile. No Jewish, good Jewish boy would even be talking to a Gentile. Never mind hiring himself out to one, putting a Gentile over himself. This is not going to happen for a good, upstanding Jewish boy. There was a huge hatred between these people that we've talked about before. This is not okay. And not only did he hire himself out to a Gentile, he hired himself out to a Gentile pig farmer. Now, we may not think, pig farms, they stink. Okay, little sideline story real quick. I'm sorry, I'm going to do this to you guys. During one of my work terms, when I was doing my undergrad degree, I did a microbiology degree, and one of my work terms was at the Department of Fisheries and Oceans in a fish nutrition lab, and we were studying how the diets of the different fish went through the fish. So I had to not only study the stuff that we put into the fish, but also the stuff that came out of the fish. Okay, you with me? Anyways, because we were analyzing fish feces, yeah, this was my job as a student, as a microbiology student. We got a sample in from another lab who wanted us to look at the feces from pigs. And incidentally, it had been freeze-dried. It had been freeze-dried, so you think, okay, that could kill off some of the odor. That was the worst thing I have ever smelled in my life. It was so gross. I was gagging. Anyways, okay, little aside. So he's hired himself out to not only a Gentile, but a Gentile pig farmer. Now, we might think that's kind of gross, but for him, it's even worse. Because according to the law of the Jews, the Torah, pork was unclean for them. Pigs were unclean. They wouldn't eat pork. And in fact, in the period just before Jesus' time, during the Maccabees, they kind of looked at it as a defining mark of whether you were a Torah-following Jew if you did not eat pork. This was a big line in the sand that they drew. If you're eating pork, you're obviously not following the Torah, the law of God. If you're not, then, okay, chances are you might be, right? So if you are going now to work for a Gentile pig farmer, this is about as alienated as you can be as a Jew. This is literally rock bottom. You're looking up at the rocks. You're so low, okay? It's almost like that joke. I don't know if you guys watch The Tonight Show, but when Jimmy Fallon's on there and he's going, he was so low, and then the crowd says, how low was he? Anyways, the jokes go on. That's where he was. He was at the lowest point he could be, and he loses himself in the process. Now, when he hits rock bottom and he's there looking up at the world from way down where he is, he finally, the text says, he comes to his senses. He basically comes back to himself. He's lost himself as he's been spiraling down, but he comes back to himself. He gets his senses back and he thinks, man, Even the hired men of my father have it all way better off than I do right now. Way better off. And so he comes up with a plan. And the plan is, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to come out, I'm going to have this speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I am so sorry. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I've screwed up so bad. Would you please make me like one of your hired men? And so he has his speech. He's got this plan that he's going to go back and try and get, you know, something back from his father, at least as a hired man, recognizing again, and according to the Torah, the law, going back as this kind of hired man, he would be required to get a wage, but there would be no relationship with the father. You literally are an employee who has no relationship with the boss, but you do get a check. That's what he's asking for. He's willing to forego the relationship part as long as he can finally be safe. He's so bad off. And so with this in mind and his plan, his speech, he gets up and he heads home. Hopefully he has a bath first. And on his way home now, we switch back from looking really closely at the son back to looking at the father. Incidentally, if you want to know, this is from Rembrandt's picture, The Return of the Prodigal, which is a phenomenal painting if you ever want to do some study on it, but amazing, amazing picture to look at. So our scene shifts again now back to focusing on the father. And the father is out just outside his house as the son's coming up the road, and he's been watching for his boy. It's almost like he's had the porch light on, right? Just waiting, hoping, longing for his son to one day come home and find his way home. He hasn't forgotten his son. He also hasn't forgotten his son's rebellion. But the father has been watching for him. And when he sees his son off in the distance, the father does something completely undignified. And this is where This is almost the embarrassingly extravagant love of the father begins to show. He lifts up his robe, which any self-respecting man in his position would not be doing, and he tears off down the road to run to his son. He should have waited in the house for his son to come back and make his plea, but the father runs to his son. He throws himself on his son and embraces him and kisses him, loving his son. And the son, feeling the embrace of the father, stammers and he starts getting out his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But that's all he ever gets out of his speech. The father cuts him off right there. This is how eager Jesus wants us to see the Father is to welcome back anyone who is coming back to him. He's so eager, but he doesn't even let the Son define how the relationship's going to be now. He doesn't even let him get to his plan of, okay, Dad, I can't really be your son because I screwed up so royally, so now at least can I be one of your hired guys? We won't have a relationship, but at least I can work and I can be near you in your house and get paid and I can be safe and you'll know I'm safe. He doesn't even get to the plan. The father is so thrilled and excited. He's so eager and just ready to welcome his son back home. He doesn't even let him finish the whole speech. The father instead restores him as a son. Bring the best robe, put it on him. Put sandals on his feet. Put a ring on his finger, a sign of authority. Welcoming him back, not just as one who would be in the household, but as his son. Kill the fattened calf, literally the grain-fed calf. This isn't just a calf that was wandering around grazing for what it would eat, but it was one that was fed the grain so that for a very special occasion, for a very special guest, this thing could be killed. This is high honor the father is paying to the son, to have this kind of celebration for him. The father is restoring him. He's so excited to restore him fully as his son. And notice the words of the father. This is just, he says, this son was lost and is now found. Just like the sheep was lost, just like the coin was lost, it was lost. There was a sense of desperation, of longing for this son to be found. And now that it is, there's that sense of joy and relief and celebration. But even more than that, he says, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. Now, to his original audience, that may have just been a kind of a cool part of the story, recognizing how bad off the son was, and now he's been restored. But we see that almost in an entirely different light on this side of history. Post-death and resurrection of Jesus, we know about the son who was dead and is now alive again. And he died and was made alive again, not because of his sin against the Father, but because of yours and mine. Jesus is alluded to in this text absolutely, but what he is going to do and the fact that we are welcome back home because of him being dead and alive again. Now, think about what it was like for those tax collectors and sinners who were sitting around coming to hear Jesus, and they see and they're hearing the Pharisees and the experts in the law muttering about the fact that Jesus is hanging out with them. Can you believe Jesus sitting with this guy? Like, did you see what he was doing last week? I mean, that was unbelievable. I can't believe Jesus is actually hanging out with them. They're hearing this. So how do you think it feels to hear these stories that Jesus is telling about the Father's extravagant, embarrassingly extravagant love for them? They are loved deeply by the Father. How about you? I wonder, I don't want you to say it, but I just wonder what your word was at the start of the message today about how you think God sees you. Maybe you see yourself very much as a loved child of the Father. Or maybe you see yourself as one who is a disappointment to his Father. Or maybe you see yourself as someone who's always trying to measure up or who's always trying to get a little bit better, but it's kind of always looked down upon as, oh yeah, but there's that dark spot in your life and there's that crappy part in your life. And I mean, do you recognize, first of all, your sin? That's an important piece. The son recognized that he had sinned against heaven and against his Father. He recognized that he had messed up. He knew he had done wrong. And let's face it, all of us have done that. We've all sinned. God tells us through his word that all have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. We've all chosen to go our own way. We've all chosen to not follow the way of God in some way in our life. So we've all missed the mark. We've all sinned. Do we recognize that? But maybe more importantly, do we recognize God's love? And we talk about the love of God, but sometimes it feels like we talk about it more as a general principle than something that's actually for me. Do you recognize God's love for you? Not just on your best day, not just when you've cleaned up and made it to church, but on your worst day, on the day when you have found yourself in the miry pit of repeated sin, and you're feeling like absolute crap, filled with guilt and shame over what you've done, do you still realize the love of the Father for you there? Because it's no different there than on the day when you feel all clean. Do you realize the love, the extravagant, the embarrassingly extravagant love of God for you? You are loved. You are sought out. You, when you come home, you are embraced and you are celebrated. When we finally admit that brokenness in our life and we choose to repent of that and just say, oh God, I am so sorry, he is there to embrace you and celebrate that you've come home. So have you been running? Have you been running away from the way that God has called you to walk? Maybe that means you've been running away from him for a long time and you've never really come home. Maybe it means you've been running away from him in one part of your life. You know the way you're supposed to go and you've chosen your own way. Is there some sin part of your life that you've been maybe just keeping a secret or you think is really, really bad, and if you ever let it out in the open, there's no way that there's ever forgiveness for that? Have you been running like the younger son? Running on your own, trying to make it your own way. I want you to know that you are invited to come home. You're invited by a loving Father to come home, to feel His embrace, to receive restoration as a son, as a daughter of the King, to receive the Father's love for you. Not just for the person beside you today, not just for the person who's out on the street somewhere, but the Father's love for you.